Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And we will be reading verses 32 through 38. We've been in chapter 9 for a couple of weeks now, looking at this long prayer of revival that was prayed by the spiritual leadership in Jerusalem. That prayer, you'll remember, began with adoring God's greatness. And then it transitioned into remembering the history of grace. How from the very beginning, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, they sinned and they rebelled. And throughout that history of God's dealings with Israel, God showed his people grace time and time again. And we know that in our own individual lives, that we too sin and rebel, and yet God is there showing us grace time and time again. And so they remember that history of grace. And then here at the end of the prayer, as it comes to a strong conclusion, we see the people of God crying out to the Lord for help. And so we're going to be learning this morning about how the Lord loves to hear a cry for help and how he is quick to respond to his people when we call out for his mercy. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 32. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. So here's the end of their prayer, Nehemiah 9, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, how we need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to change them. Lord, we know that we are incapable of changing ourselves. And so we need the work of your grace in us by your word. We pray that you would keep us from being distracted and help us to pay attention to the word of the King. And may we receive your scriptures as the word of the King, as the absolute authority over every area of our lives. And may we be changed this day by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? I'm sure many of you remember this past July, there was a story on the news where a Thai soccer team was trapped in a cave. Do you remember that story? There was a coach and 12 players, and they had gone into a cave, and we don't know exactly why they went in. The report that I had read last was that possibly it was a hazing ritual for one of the players on the team. But they had wandered into the cave, and there had been a flash flood that trapped them inside the cave. Can you imagine being trapped in a cave? For those of you who are claustrophobic, Can you imagine going into a cave? I've been spelunking a couple of times in my life, and I remember some tight squeezes. And even though I've done it several times, I often said during those times, never again, because I'm a little bit claustrophobic. Well, sadly, we did see that there was a former Thai Navy SEAL who tried to go in and initially get them. I believe it was on his return swim that he was depositing some oxygen tanks for them when they came through, and he passed away. He drowned. But eventually, there was a great celebration throughout the world as the news reported that they did eventually get to the coach and the 12 players on the soccer team, and they were brought safely. And people in Thailand were talking about a miracle of God's intervention in rescuing this team as the watching world prayed for these people to come out of their almost sure and certain death if they stayed in that cave. Well, if you think about what you would be doing if you were in a cave and you knew you might die, hopefully one of the things that you would be thinking is, I would be crying out to the Lord for help. But isn't it interesting that sometimes it takes a cave moment, it takes a hardship, it takes trial for us to turn to the Lord and cry out to Him for help. It's often been said there are no atheists in foxholes, because we know how religious people suddenly become when they go through a time of trouble. And the Babylonian exile and invasion for the Jewish people was somewhat like a cave moment for the people of Israel. They realized that they were in trouble. They realized that they had broken covenant with God, and they needed to cry out to the Lord for help. And even after the Persians had defeated the Babylonians and allowed the Jews to return to their land, and they had rebuilt the temple, if you read the book of Ezra, everybody was weeping at the rebuilding of the temple because the second temple wasn't as great as the original. You know, it's always hard for the sequel to be as good as the initial installment. And then they rebuilt the walls, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, and they did it in a remarkable time frame amidst great opposition. But even though they had rebuilt the walls, the people were still sad because they realized that they were in the plight they were in because of their covenant breaking. And Ezra brought out the book of the law of God, and he had read the book, and the people had come under tremendous conviction of sin. And even though they've returned to the land now in their history and they've experienced the rumblings of revival, they still realize things aren't the way they once were, and things are not the way God initially intended them to be when he made his covenant with the children of Abraham. They realize that even though they're back in the promised land, they're still slaves. You saw the word slaves there in verse 36. They're slaves of the Persians. Even though they are living in the land, remember Nehemiah still had to get permission to go to Persia in the first place and rebuild the walls. And even though the people are living in the land, they still recognize that their situation isn't total freedom and flourishing in the land. Things are still bad. And so this prayer is a cry for revival. It's a cry for restoration. It's a cry for help. And one of the things we see throughout the history of the Bible is that the Lord loves to listen to cries for help. You can go throughout the Bible and you can find example after example of people crying out to the Lord from rock bottom for help, and the Lord reaches down by His grace and He gets them out of the pit. And whether it's individual examples, like there are examples in the life of David, or it's group examples, like here, or even in the New Testament with the disciples who are on the boat on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, and they cry out to the Lord for help, we have multiple examples of people who have come to the very bottom, the very end of the rope, and they cry out to the Lord for help, and the Lord rescues them. And that's because that's the kind of God we have, a God who loves to hear a cry for help. And we know how relevant this is to our lives. Maybe you're going through a personal struggle. Maybe it's a struggle with a sin that you just can't overcome, and you realize that you need to cry out to the Lord for help. Well, know that that's exactly what you should do, is cry out to the Lord to rescue you. Or maybe it's not a besetting sin. Maybe it's just a trial in your own life. Maybe it's some kind of tragedy or some kind of hardship or some kind of personal struggle. And you realize that you're at the end of your rope and you don't know what to do. Cry out to the Lord for help, because the Lord will listen to a cry for help. Or we might think about the state of our country, and we've alluded to the problems that are going on in our great nation, and yet our nation needs to cry out to the Lord for help. Or we think about the state of the church in need of moral and spiritual revival, and we realize how we too are really in a cave, if you will, and we need to cry out to the Lord for help, because the Lord loves to hear and to answer His people when we cry out for help. Of course, we know that one of the reasons why we don't cry for help is because we are often too proud and too self-reliant to do that. To cry out for help requires you to humble yourself. To cry out for help requires you to acknowledge you have a problem. To cry out for help requires you to get off your high horse and admit your sin and say, "I can't fix it." But sometimes we can be brought to such a desperate situation by God's providence that that's the only thing we can do. And that's a good place to be, even though it's a severe mercy. It is a mercy still. Well, that's where the people of God are here at the end of this prayer. They've adored God's greatness. They've remembered the history of grace and been encouraged by that. And at the end of the prayer, you really have this final appeal in verse 32 to the end of the chapter, where the people are just saying, "Help! Help us, God! See where your people are and help us in the situation we're in." And you'll notice that there are essentially three different things that people do as they cry out for help. First of all, you see they clarify their confession. Secondly, they make their complaint. And thirdly, they renew their commitment. They clarify their confession of sin, they make their complaint, and then they renew their commitment. First of all, notice how the people of God here clarify their confession of sin. Well, really, this whole prayer has been a confession of sin. The whole prayer has made two points. God, you are good. And God, we are bad. Throughout the whole prayer, that's what they've been saying. God, you have been gracious. God, you have been generous. God, you have provided for us. But time and time again, we've rebelled against you. We've sinned against you. We haven't shown you gratitude. You've given us warnings and we haven't listened. You've given us blessings and we've forgotten you in the midst of our blessings. You've given us trials and in the midst of the trials, we've complained and grumbled. And so at the end of the prayer here, there's just a crescendo of their confession and they say, "Look, Lord, this is our fault. All the hardship that we've endured is because we have sinned against you." Now notice as they clarify their confession, they make it really clear that one of the major problems was their leadership. If you look in verse 32, they refer to their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, their fathers, and yes, all the people, but especially the leadership. And then again in verse 34, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and warnings that you gave them. In every generation, when the God's people go astray, there's always a crisis of leadership. And what essentially goes out the door is not competency, but character. The leaders fall into sin. And the leaders set the stage for everyone else to rebel. The leaders give a bad example. And because they are breaking covenant, everybody under them is also breaking covenant. And so as they're clarifying their confession, they're not making an excuse by pointing to the leaders, but they're saying, "We have a leadership problem. We have sins in those people who are supposed to be being examples and telling us the truth. The kings are supposed to legislate by righteousness and rule by righteousness. The priests are supposed to be blameless in their life so that they can provide sacrifice and teach the people. The prophets are supposed to be reliable speakers of the Word of God. The fathers are supposed to teach their children and their children's children the way of the Lord." But you see the problem in the leadership trickling down to the people. And so they say, taking all the blame for their sin in verse 33, "God, you are not the problem. You have been righteous all this time, but we have dealt wickedly. So verse 33 is really like a summary of the entire prayer. God, you are righteous. They're justifying God. But we are so exceedingly sinful. Our leadership is sinful, and everybody under that leadership is continuing in the way of sin and rebellion. Of course, you can see that even in American culture today. You, of course, see it in the civil realm with the leadership that is in our country today, and you see the immorality, and you see the fighting, and you see the greed, and you see all the sin that is there. You also see it in church leadership. You see so many pastors and trying to make money off people and trying to distort the Word of God, and you see corruption that's going on there. But you also see it among the people of God trickling down everywhere. And it's reflective throughout culture. In fact, the leadership is just the symptom. The leadership just reflects where the people are, especially in a representative democracy. Whether it's in church government or in civil society, the leadership is reflecting how the culture has changed and the pulse of the culture. And that's what the people of God are saying here. Our leadership reveals how sinfully and how wickedly we've behaved. But notice, the people of God are very clear here that not only is God not to blame, because God has dealt righteously in verse 33, but neither are circumstances to blame. Because look what they say in verse 35, even in their own kingdom. God, when you gave them the land of Canaan and they had kings over them, and even in the midst of your great goodness and the large and rich land that you set before them, even then they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So sometimes people blame their sin on their bad circumstances. It's because I'm going through a hard time that I'm turning to an abuse of alcohol. Or it's because I'm going through a hard time that I'm turning to an improper use of the internet. But the circumstance isn't the problem. It's the disposition of our hearts. Because sometimes people go through difficult life circumstances and they turn to the Lord and not away from the Lord. But even when God was pouring out His blessings on the people and He was being good to them, we remember that in spite of God's great goodness, and not because of it, in spite of it, they rebelled against Him. And so they are giving an honest accounting of their own sin. They're justifying God. They're taking the blame. They're seeing the problem in their leadership, and they're clarifying their confession of sin. If we want to cry out to the Lord for help in our lives, that we must have an honest accounting of our own sin. As individuals, as families, as a church, as a nation, leaders must be chief repenters. We must confess our sin. We must publicly acknowledge our sin. We must all lead in calling out for the Lord to have mercy on us. The clarity of their confession is a revelation of the contrition of their hearts, that they're genuinely sorry for their sin. And so if we're going to cry out to the Lord for mercy, we have to have an honest accounting of the things in our lives that have led to us being in the sad state that we are in. And that's exactly what they're doing, making that known there in this final appeal. But notice they not only clarify their confession, notice in the second place here, they also make their complaint. And I think a complaint, though that word is not used in this particular passage, is a good way to summarize. They essentially say, Lord, we have a problem. We are in distress because we are still living under Persian rule. We're not flourishing in the land as you wanted us to flourish. In fact, notice some of the words they use in this passage to describe the situation they're in. In verse 32, they refer to it as hardship. Let not all the hardship seem little to you. Referring, yes, to the exile, but also to their hardship after the exile and coming back to the land, and the anticlimax of rebuilding a temple that's not as good as the first one, and the walls, and then the ongoing Persian oppression. Hardship, they use that word in verse 32. In verse 36, they use the word slaves. They did consider themselves still slaves under Persian rule. Now think about that. These are the Hebrews who were slaves in Egypt. And the whole point of the covenant that God made with them is, I've rescued you from slavery in Egypt. You're free. I've brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But because of their sin and rebellion, they're back where they started. They're back in a condition of slavery in Persia. They're living beneath their privileges, if you will. They're not possessing their possessions. They're living in the plight from which God initially had saved them. They also use the phrase at the end of verse 37, great distress. The great distress they have over the situation they're in. So what are the people of God doing here? Well, they're not only clarifying their confession, but they're making their complaint. They're being honest before the Lord about the problem that they're in. Now that seems kind of interesting, but throughout the Bible, you'll find that God's people are invited and God's people are encouraged to bring their troubles and their sorrows and bring their complaints to the Lord. Because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and He saves the crushed in spirit. And notice, even when we bring the trouble upon ourselves by our sin, they had brought this situation upon themselves by their sin, even then God wants to hear about our sorrows. Put your finger there and flip over to Psalm 142, where you have an excellent example of this in the life of David. In Psalm 142, David is going through a hard time in his life. He's in a cave. In fact, if you look at the title to the psalm, it says, A Maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. We know that this was when David was fleeing from Saul, who wanted to kill him because David was successor to Saul and the Lord had chosen David to be king in place of Saul. So David's in a cave, fearing his life, and look what it says in Psalm 142, verses 1 and 2. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. Notice those words there. Cry, plead, complain, tell my trouble. God wants to hear those things. God is not above hearing about our complaints and our trials and our tribulations. He's not above hearing about the slavery and destitution of His people. And so the people, confessing their sin, owning up to their side of the problem, come before the Lord and they say, Lord, hear our prayer. We're bringing to you this complaint. In fact, there's an entire minor prophet, Habakkuk, whose entire prophecy is structured around complaint. He brings his complaint to the Lord. There's injustice in the land and violence. And he says, Lord, why is there so much injustice and violence? And God says, well, there's so much injustice and violence because those people have turned their back on me, but I'm bringing in the Babylonians to destroy them. And then Habakkuk says, well, wait a second. How is that right? You're bringing in the Babylonians to destroy your own people? The Babylonians are worse than we are. Wait a second. And he brings another complaint. And the whole structure of Habakkuk's prophecy is pouring out his complaint, pouring out his problem before the Lord. The Lord wants to hear from us. He wants to hear not that things are fine when they're not fine. You know how someone asks you, how are you? And you say, I'm fine. Good. Because you know they don't really want to know how you really are. But the Lord wants to know how you really are. The Lord wants to know how His church really is. You see, of course He knows, but He wants to hear. He wants us to bring it before Him, state our case before Him, and ask for Him to help. And so when it comes to making the complaint, I do want you to notice in our passage that the people of God are making a complaint in this case about the corporate state of God's old covenant people. But that means that they have an understanding about the state of the church of the old covenant. They have an understanding about the state of God's people, if you will. And so if we are going to bring a complaint to the Lord about the state of the church in our generation, we need to know what that is. What are the problems in the church? What are the problems among the people of God? Is it watered down preaching? Is it entertainment driven worship? Is it the celebration of immorality even within the people of God? Is it the failure of the church to stand and speak against the truth, speak the truth of God in the face of a hostile culture that has gone topsy-turvy when it comes to sexual morality? What is it? Well, it's all of those things and more, we know, but we need to know the state of the church so that we can come before the Lord and say, Lord, look at your church. We are your people, and we need to be revived, and we need to be changed. You can look at that at a big scale. You can look at that at a local level. But are we going to bring our complaint to the Lord, owning our sin, but also crying out for his mercy to help us be changed? So the people of God clarify their confession. The people of God make their complaint. And then thirdly and finally, you'll notice here, at the end of this passage, the people of God renew their commitment. So really, the prayer is over. It ends with those words, great distress. We're in great distress, God. Help us. There's this cry of help going up. But then they end the prayer with a covenant renewal ceremony. Really, this whole thing has been part of covenant renewal. The people of God renewing their commitment to the Lord. And look at verse 38, what happens. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and we're going to sign our names to it. And notice, as the problem was with the leadership of the people, the leaders are the ones who sign their names. Their princes, the Levites, and the priests. And then in chapter 10, you get a list of those who sealed their names. And isn't it interesting that their names are forever recorded in the Word of God and preserved for us to read to this day? Commitment. If we want the Lord to hear our cry for help, there also needs to be a desire to be fully committed to the Lord. To cry out for help, yes, to cry out for the Lord to get us out of our situation, but we also need to have the desire to rededicate ourselves to the Lord and to be fully committed to Him. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "Come all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord." We are called to be sold out to the Lord, to be devoted to His Word, to be true disciples of Christ who want our lives to be fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We live in a culture that increasingly struggles with commitment, with couples living together before they are married at alarming rates because they fear commitment. They fear the commitment of a marriage relationship. Or we see people who are afraid to join a church because of a fear of commitment. Or we see people who are afraid to make known that they are going to follow Christ because of a fear of commitment. Or some people are afraid to assume a leadership position because of a fear of commitment. But sometimes it's not all a fear of commitment. Sometimes people commit themselves, but they don't follow through with their commitments. Would you believe that? That never happens, does it? People make promises that they don't keep, whether it's a marriage commitment or a commitment to civic society or a commitment within the context of friendship or a commitment to a church. People are often wondering, they forget their theology a little bit, and they're often wondering, what could we do to help people keep their commitments better? Well, sometimes people think, well, maybe they weren't explaining their commitment. Well, let's take a membership commitment in a local church, just because I have the podium at the moment. I have observed again and again throughout my short time as a pastor that sometimes it doesn't matter how much you teach someone about commitment, they still don't get it. In the Presbyterian Church of America, they go through a new membership class where the pastor talks to them for normally 6 weeks, sometimes 8 weeks, about what it means to be a member of a local church. Every single person goes through that class. Then they appear before the session of elders to give a testimony of their relationship with the Lord and their desire to join the church. And the elders individually ask the prospective members questions about their commitment. Then we read to them five membership vows that have been in our Constitution from the inception of the denomination, which talk about their commitment to Christ and their commitment to His church, one of which is to support the church in its work and its witness. Then, if it's their first time doing it, they come before the church and they take a holy vow in the presence of God, in the presence of the congregation, that they'll keep their commitments to support the church, its work, and its worship, and its witness. And you know how many times I've seen people make that commitment? And then they're gone. You want to know what the problem with America is? Church people. It's not people in the White House. It's not people in Congress. It's not people making filthy music. It's church people who stand before God, make promises that they never intend to keep. And even though they've been instructed about those promises by their pastor, by their elders, in the clearest possible way, they're breaking covenant by the next Sunday. That's the problem. So these people realized we're not keeping our side of the covenant. There's no question. God is faithful. God is a promise-keeping God. God will rescue us when we're in trouble. But we have blown our side of our commitment. Now, when it comes, I'm being really hard on Americans right now. When it comes to sports, Americans are very committed. When it comes to movies, Americans are very committed. When it comes to that next best-selling movie, Americans are very committed. But you know, where are our commitments? You know what Jesus would say about that? You know what He did say about that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's actually not ultimately even a commitment problem that's the problem with the church. It's not ultimately even a leadership problem, though the problem is there. It's a heart problem. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked." That's the only way I can understand how someone can be instructed about what is involved in being a committed member of a local church and yet so quickly defect from it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And each and every one of us, if we don't break our church covenants, there are other covenants that we've broken, and we can all understand that each and every one of us lacks commitment in areas of our lives and needs to repent of our lack of fidelity to the Lord. But these people make a decisive change in their lives by making, it says in verse 38, a firm covenant in writing. Now, why did they put it in writing? Well, I suppose because if it wasn't in writing, someone could say, "Oh, I don't think I was there that Sunday. I don't really know if I signed up for that." Why do we have formal and official church membership at all? Because it's clear that it solidifies and seals that commitment to say, "I'm in and I'm all in on this." And so the leaders wrote down their name and they said, "I'm in and I'm all in on this." So we have to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of commitment to the Lord? You know, I even mentioned many different things about the commitments we make to the church. But you know, also there's another time where you renew that commitment. When you come to the Lord's table, which we have once a month, you're supposed to be renewing your commitment to the Lord. When you receive a new pastor and he's installed, The presbytery, the commission of the presbytery, reminds the congregation of the responsibilities that you have to support the church in its work and witness. And so it's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of understanding. It's a heart issue. And so we have to ask ourselves, why am I so committed to other things? Why am I so committed? Why am I giving my time, my talent, my treasure to so many things that do not matter on Judgment Day? Why do I care so much about those things? My heart needs to change. And then only when my heart is changed will I be willing to pick up the pen and sign my name to the firm covenant in writing, saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm going to live for his kingdom and for his glory. So what is the cry for help really? Is the cry for help to get us out of our outward distress? Is the cry just to get us out of the physical cave? Is the cry just to get us out of the low attendance? Or is the cry ultimately, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, change my heart. May I treasure what you treasure. May I love what you love. May I hate what you hate. May I have a zeal for your glory as you have a zeal for your glory. You find in your heart that you're not committed to the Lord, then you should repent and you should cry out to the Lord to change your heart, because the Lord is able to change your heart. He can change my heart. He can change your heart. But without a heart change, you'll never get out of the present distress. Whether it's an individual sin issue or an individual trial or a corporate church in need of revival, without crying out to the Lord, we'll never get out. But you know, one of the things that is so wonderful about the Lord is his ears are peaked to listen to the cry of his people. I remember when, before I had children, parents would tell me, you know, when you hear a baby cry, I can tell which cry is my kids. I never believed them. But Natalie's better at it than I am. Moms always are. But if I hear a kid crying, I know Caleb's cry, and I know Josiah's cry, because they're my kids. One day I know little girls cry. Probably be higher pitched. But the Lord knows the sound of all the cries of all his children. And when he hears that cry, he's near. So, if you recognize that you need to cry out to the Lord for help, if you recognize you need to cry out for a heart change, cry to him. And because of what Jesus has done by his death on the cross, paying full price for our sins, and by his triumphant resurrection, Jesus can change our hearts and cause us to renew our commitment to our King. And I want to submit to you that that's the biggest part of being committed to the Lord. He's our King. He's our King. Amen? And if he's our King, let's live with some zeal and some commitment for him and some fervency. He bore the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. He conquered death. He crushed the head of the serpent. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. Wake up and live for the King. Stop skipping church for lame reasons. Be committed to the King. Stop not being involved and not using your gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. He's our King. Stop being a limp-wristed man in your marriage or in your home. He's our King. If you know he's your King, you want to live for the King and for the glory of his name. That's what I want to see in our hearts and in our lives. Have his own way. He's the potter, we're the clay. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would stir our sleepy hearts. How complacent we are, how dead we are, how committed to other things we are, sport and recreation and entertainment and fun. While you have called us to be zealous for your glory, you've called us to burn for your kingdom, to live and die for Jesus, who lived and died for us. And yet, Lord, we can't even commit to the smallest, most basic levels of commitment in the life of your church. And we think the problem's out there, the problem's in here. It's in here, in this room, with us. So change us, Lord. Change me. Change our hearts. And give us a zeal for Jesus. And give us a commitment to his covenant. Lord, we wonder if we would have signed our names to that firm covenant that was made so long ago. Or would we have simply silently walked away from the crowd reading the Word of God and in prayer and said, no, I don't think I'll put my name down for the King. But Lord, may our name be down for the King, and may we be sincere and earnest and zealous for His kingdom. Break our hearts, Lord, but break them that you might change them, so that we might cry out to you and be changed by your grace alone, so that we might serve you, for you are a glorious, awesome, powerful, mighty King who is worthy to be served. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.